Now, I want to do a quick recap here of Revelation 5, because last week we went into great detail of the kinsman redeemer and who that is and what that is and things like that. We don't have time to go over that again, but I just want you to understand that from the Word of God, from Genesis to Revelation, God makes it very clear that He is the King, He is the owner of this world, okay? God is the one that created the world, He is the owner of the world, and He is the one that gave it over to mankind to be the steward and the manager of this world. In Psalm 115:16, it says, "The heaven and even the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth He has given to the children of men." So God is the landlord of the earth, and mankind is now become the tenant possessor, the steward, the administrator of this earth. And so, tragically, mankind then forfeited that over to Satan. And he did that when he partook of the forbidden fruit. And so he followed Satan's lead in rebellion against God by eating that forbidden fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And as a result of Adam joining that rebellion, the stewardship went over to Satan. We know this to be true because Jesus, when he was in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by Satan, it says in Luke 4, "Then the devil, taking him up on the high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, 'All this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me,'" is what Satan said, "and I give it to whomever I wish." And Jesus does not contradict him. Jesus does not tell him that that statement is not true, because it is true. And so Satan goes on to say, "Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.'" So Jesus recognized the fact that Satan did have the authority to give all the kingdoms of this world to Jesus. But Jesus also knew what it was he was called to do, that he was called to become a human. He was called to be born of a virgin so he could be the kinsman redeemer, someone of a near relative of the same family, which is why Jesus had to become human. And he understood the possession price of the world was going to be his sinless blood, his sacrifice. And so this is why Jesus had to come in human form, die for the sin of mankind, and his blood was the purchase price as that kinsman redeemer, that near relative, to purchase back the world that belongs to the Lord. And so this is why he's going to come back someday and rule here on this earth for 1,000 years. And so we know this. Satan is not a kinsman. Satan is not human. He is an angel, a created being. And so he could never be the kinsman redeemer. He's the usurper. He's the one that wrestled it away from Adam. And he's an interloper here on this earth. This is why he's called the prince of this age and things like that. And so because of this, we were able to look at Jeremiah 32, that Jeremiah was told by the Lord, "Hey, your cousin's going to come, and he's going to want you to redeem his land, to buy his land from him, because you're of the same family." And so his cousin comes, Jeremiah sees him, he says, "Hey, would you buy my land? Would you redeem my land?" He said, "Absolutely," and he does it. Even though for the next 70 years, the Babylonians are going to come, and they're going to be in the land, and he's not going to be able to take ownership of the land. But God told him that, "I am going to bring you back someday." So even after he has paid the purchase price, redeemed the land, there's going to be a time there before he comes back to redeem that land. There's going to be a time there when the Babylonians, when the squatters, when the usurpers are there in the land. So from the time he purchases it to the time he actually is going to redeem it, there's a period of time there. And it's the same thing with the Lord. He has already purchased it. And so now there's going to be a little bit of time before he actually comes back to remove the interlopers, which are the non-believers, those who follow Satan's way. And there's going to be a time period of that, and we're in that time period right now. But there's going to come a time where he says, "Enough." And that's what happens here in chapter 5. Chapter 5, we see a scroll in the right hand of the Father there on the throne. And we were able to go into last week how that's the title deed to the earth. And he's going to ask, who is worthy to be able to take this title deed from his hand? Who does it belong to? Well, it belongs to Jesus. And he's going to stand up from the throne, and he's going to take that title deed. And so here in chapter 5, we already went through verses 1 through 7, but I want to hit on some other things that we didn't quite have time for last week. And so here in Revelation 5, verse 1, it says, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals." And we were able to go over last week how that speaks of the title deed of the earth, and that can only go to the kinsman redeemer of what Jesus has done. But I want to take a little closer of a look at the right hand of God. So if you'll go over to Psalm chapter 16, we're going to briefly go through the book of Psalms here of not all the places that speak of the right hand of God, because we don't have time for that. But in verse 11, we're told this about the right hand of God. In Psalm 16, verse 11, it says, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore," for all eternity. Now, you wouldn't think that this title deed to the earth, what God has been holding on, and that once Jesus opens it, he breaks the seals, judgments come upon the earth to do what? To, over a 7-year period, begin to eradicate or get rid of the interlopers, to the point where he finally comes back there in the end and he sets his kingdom up here on earth. And so when you look at this title deed, this scroll, you're not thinking that in his right hand are pleasures forevermore. But when you get to chapter 21 and 22, as Lord willing, hopefully we will do, you're going to be able to see a new heaven, a new earth, a new Jerusalem descending upon the earth. And it's absolutely glorious. And talk about pleasures forevermore, that is going to be for all of eternity. So even though this title deed is God's plan on how to rend the earth away from Satan, at the very end of this scroll, it talks about those pleasures forevermore with the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem there on top of the earth. It's pretty wild. It's pretty wild. In Psalm 17, verse 7, it says, "Show your marvelous loving kindness by your right hand, O you who save those who trust in you from those who rise up against them." Those of us that have put our trust in him, those who rise up against us, guess what? He's going to show his marvelous loving kindness by his right hand. He's going to protect us. He's going to protect us. In Psalm 18:35, says, "You have also given me the shield of your salvation. Your right hand has held me up." I love that. "Your gentleness has made me great." Psalm 20, verse 6. "Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with his with the saving strength of his right hand." Now go to Psalm 48, verse 10. I love the sound of turning of pages. Good job. Psalm 48, verse 10 says, "According to your name, O God, so is your praise to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is full of righteousness." And so just from these few verses, we could see his right hand is full of pleasure. His right hand is full of power and strength and full of righteousness, which means that God is always going to do right. When you see this scroll in his right hand, remember, as Jesus takes it and breaks it open and judgments start to be poured out on the face of the earth, that is the right thing to do. What is going on in the book of Revelation is God's plan. He is on the throne. And remember what the word throne means. It's thronos. It means place of authority. The place of righteous rule is what it is. And he is in control. Now go over to Psalm 63, verse 8. It says, "My soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me." Now go to Psalm 73, 23. Psalm 73, 23 says, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by your right hand. Now look at Psalm 89, verse 13. You have a mighty arm. Psalm 89, 13. You have a mighty arm. Strong is your hand, and high is your right hand. So knowing this right here, that his right hand upholds you. You hold me by your right hand. The right hand speaks of power and authority and strength. Strong is your hand. High is your right hand. Knowing that, and keep your finger there in Psalm 89, go over to John chapter 10. Look what Jesus says. John chapter 10, verse 27. Jesus says this, "My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." His sheep. Jesus' sheep are those who hear his voice. Those who hear his voice are the ones that have chosen to receive him as their Lord and Savior. And then he makes us a promise if you have done that. And that is you are going to be in his hand and the Father's hand. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And it's to them he gives eternal life. I'm here to tell you something. You cannot lose your salvation if you have truly put your faith in Jesus. You're in the Father's hand. No one can snatch them out. And can I add to that? Not even yourself. Because I've heard people say, well, no one can snatch you, but I can walk away. No, you can't. Okay? He has given you eternal life. When is the moment that you're given eternal life? Is it after you've proven your faithfulness? Because if that's the case, then you earn eternal life. Or is it the moment you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? And if that's the moment you receive eternal life, then if you can lose salvation, then eternal life is not eternal. It's temporary, unless you prove your faithfulness. I'm promised eternal life, and that's at the moment I put my faith in Christ. Now, I would agree, you're the only one that knows if you have sincerely done that, and God. You two are the only ones that really know. But if you sincerely have put your faith in the work that Jesus did on the cross, you cannot lose your salvation, or it's not eternal. It's temporary. But you got to prove your faithfulness and you got to persevere. No, that is the result of your sincerity with the God. But it's not a prerequisite. Or it's not eternal life. It's temporary until you prove your faithfulness. So when do you get eternal life? When you actually walk into eternity? I would submit to you, well, that can't be true. Or how are you going to know if you are saved? How do you know? Where are you going? If he says, no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand, either that's true or it's not. And so we've done this two-part series on this, on eternal security of the believer, part one and part two, if you want to get that series and that teaching on our website. So he's telling us right here, and I love this, that your salvation kind of, it's his right hand. It all has to do about him. Now go back to Psalm 98, verse 1. There are some commentaries that say Psalm 98 is literally happening here in Revelation 5, and I would agree with them. Psalm 98, verse 1, it says, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory." Now, as we go through here, Revelation chapter 5, we're going to see that the 24 elders are indeed singing a new song, and it's one about redemption. He has redeemed us, it says. And so it is indeed speaking of his great victory. And so, oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory. And that's absolutely true. And we're going to see that as we continue here in Revelation chapter 5. He has victory, yes, over the earth, but he also has victory in redeeming the earth as being that kinsman redeemer. And that's what redeems us by his blood. So, now, going back here to Revelation chapter 5, verse 1, and I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals, and then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And so, strong angel there, there's many people go, well, who do you think that angel is? Well, it doesn't say who the angel is. However, there could be a little bit of a hint there because the angel Gabriel, the word Gabriel means strength. So there are those who think that maybe that's Gabriel. Okay, so it's a great thing to think about, but it doesn't say that specifically. But, you know, I love those who want to think outside the box a little bit and say, oh, I think there's a little clue there. Okay, quite possibly. It could be Gabriel. Okay, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. And again, we went over this last week. Notice it's only John who weeps. The 24 elders aren't weeping. Four living creatures aren't weeping. The angels aren't weeping. Only John's weeping because he does not see this correctly. And it's going to be one of the elders that represents the church. We went over in chapter 4 that the 24 elders represented the church. And it's the church that has to come to him and explain who is worthy. And look what it says here, verse 5. But one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll, to loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain. So he stands up at this moment, which tells me something. Before this, he was what? He was seated. Now, all through the Word of God, we see where Jesus is during this time today in the church age. What has happened to Jesus? Where is he right now? Well, he's in heaven. Okay, but what is he doing in heaven? Well, the Bible makes it very clear. And as I was doing this study this week, I sheepishly have to tell you, I was a little shocked at how often it says that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. If you had asked me a couple weeks ago before I got into this, how many times does it actually say that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God? I'd be gone. I tried to think in my mind, I go, I think two or three. A lot more than that. Romans 8:34 says this, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So there we're told Jesus is at the right hand of God all through the New Testament during the church age. And what makes him worthy to be at the right hand of God is the fact that he has died, it says, and risen, to show that he is the kinsman redeemer, that he is the only worthy one. Because the reason why Jesus died was for the sin of mankind. But the only way that penalty for sin could be paid is with sinless blood. This is why death could not hold him. The Bible makes it very clear. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all sinners. But it also says, and the wages of sin is death. Well, there's no hope for any of us then. If all have sinned and the wages of that, what we deserve from that is death. That's exactly right. There's no hope. Except the verse doesn't end there. It says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Why? Because he paid the price. He paid that wage for sin, and he died. And the reason why death couldn't hold him is because he led a perfect life. The reason why death couldn't hold him is because he did not sin. And because he did not sin, death could not hold him. And so he was raised up 3 days later, after 40 days here on the earth. Boom, he went to be with God, and that's where he's been ever since, at the right hand, to be able to show that he is the one that's worthy, to be at his right hand. He is worthy. So he is at the right hand of God. Ephesians 1:20 says, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. That's a perfect place for Jesus to be in order for when God finally says, who's worthy to take this scroll? Jesus can be right there and says, I can. Boom. And he's seated there right now. He's sitting there right now waiting for that time to be able to redeem and take possession of this earth. In Colossians chapter 3, go to Colossians chapter 3. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, it says, if when you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Now, positionally speaking, it is spoken of in Ephesians chapter 1, as well as chapter 2, here in Colossians, that when you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, positionally, at that moment, you're already seen as sitting with Jesus at the right hand of the Father. That your salvation is so sure and so secure, it's spoken of in the past tense like it's already a done deal. It's so sure that you're going to be at the right hand of the Father with Jesus. You're going to be with him, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Jesus says, where I go, I come back and I will take you where I am in John chapter 14. It is so sure that's going to happen that it's spoken of kind of like in the past tense, like it's already a done deal. Because it is already a done deal. Because if God says something, it will come to pass. So when it says here in verse 1, if then you were raised with Christ, when were you raised with Christ? Seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. You're raised with Christ positionally. Just like where Jesus is right now, you're going to be there. And because you know you're going to be there, is what Paul is saying here. He says, set your minds on things above, not things of the earth. Because Paul knows, and he's trying to edify us here, Paul knows that while we're here on this earth, we get distracted by the difficulties of life. We get distracted by the sorrows of life. We have a dear saint right now that's about to go and be with the Lord. And so their family is there with them at the hospital right now. And my wife and I and John and others have been able to go and be with them. And one of the things that I felt privileged to be able to say, because they're dear saints and they love the Lord and their testimony is just huge. As I said, you get the opportunity right now to actually walk your spouse into eternity. I said, that is a glorious moment. And I want you to really treasure that, as difficult as this might be. And my whole point is, get your eyes up to where the Lord is. He's at the right hand, and that's exactly where you're going to walk her into, right there to the right hand of God. And so he's trying to exhort us here, and he's trying to tell us here. He is saying, guess what? Yeah, you're going to have sorrows, you're going to have difficulties, but let's get our mind back where we need to. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, and guess what? That's where you're going to be someday. That's where you're going to be someday. So he goes on, he says, for you died, your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, you will also appear with him in glory. And the Lord is about to appear to this dear saint. And she's going to be up there in glory. Go to Hebrews chapter 1. In Hebrews chapter 1, we read this. Verse 1, God, who at various times in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of his angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be my son? Go over to verse 13. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Again, twice there in Hebrews, sat at the right hand of God. Now go to Hebrews chapter 10. And let's see the difference between Jesus as the high priest and the high priest that ministered in the tabernacle or the temple. Look what it says in chapter 10, verse 11. It says, "And every priest stands ministering daily," and you should underline that. Highlight that. "Every priest stands ministering daily, offering repeatedly the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins." So all that time, under the Mosaic covenant, when God says, "I want the priests to do these daily sacrifices, I want them to do these daily sacrifices," it's not going to take away sin, but it's going to cover sin. Until what? Until the Lamb of God comes that Isaiah spoke of, and to which John the Baptist was able to give testimony. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But guess what? Here, that could never take away sins, what the priest was doing. What the priest was doing every day, daily sacrifices, standing, ministering, daily, repeating the same sacrifice, which can never take away sin. But look at this. "But this man," meaning Jesus, "after he offered one sacrifice himself for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." What that means is, the sacrifices can stop now. You can close the temple doors. Because I got to tell you something. The sin of mankind, it has been taken care of. And that's why Jesus can now sit. He's not standing there in heaven. The only time he stands up is when he's about to take action, take the scroll, and begin to break the seals and unleashing the judgments upon the world. Now he's active again in chapter 5. But until that time, he sits down. There's no more offering that needs to take place. It's done. He's rested. You will notice whenever you go through the tabernacle, as John has been doing right now in the Bible college, there's no chair in the tabernacle. There's no chair in the temple. There's no place for the high priest or the other priests to rest. They are to continually be doing. It's not a time of rest. You know what it is for Jesus right now? It's a time of rest. That sacrifice, that sin problem for the world, been taken care of. The Redeemer, the redemption price that needed to be paid for this world so he can come back and take ownership, done deal. It's over. You can close the temple doors now. Doesn't need to happen anymore. And so he is the one that is worthy. He's the one that's worthy. Now, going back here to verse 5, it says, "But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seals.'" And so we talked about how the Messiah had to come from the tribe of Judah. It says in Genesis chapter 49 that the scepter comes from Judah. And so this Messiah is going to have to come from the tribe of Judah. And then it gets narrow in 2 Samuel chapter 7, 11 through 14, where God himself promises David that he will have a seed that will be on the throne forever. It's the Davidic covenant. And so we're able to see this narrow from this is this person, "Do not weep, because the Lion from the tribe of Judah," that's the Messiah, "the Root of David," oh, who has come from his line. Guess what? He's worthy. He's worthy. If you go over to Psalm 132, I didn't mention this last week, so I want to bring this to your attention. In Psalm 132, verse 11, it says, "The Lord has sworn in truth to David. He will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body." That was a promise given to him, not only in 2 Samuel, but here in Psalm 32. And we were able to go over last week that, isn't it interesting that it says, not the offspring of David, but the root of David. So this Messiah not only is going to be from Judah, and not only, according to 2 Samuel, is going to be his offspring, but he's also going to be his root. We went over last week how Jesus quoted Psalm 110 and posed this question to the Pharisees. How is it David was able to say his Savior his Lord? How is he able to call his offspring his Lord? And they were going, "Well, I don't know. I don't know how that could happen." Because Jesus is God. All things have come from him. And so his offspring, who is going to be the Messiah, he calls his Lord. It's still the root. It still comes from that. And at the same time, also is going to come as a virgin birth through Mary. And Mary's line, you can go through Nathan, and it goes back to David through his line. So that physical lineage takes place. So not only is the Messiah David's God, his Lord, but it's also going to be his offspring. And Revelation 22:16 proves that, if you go over there right now. And I forgot to show you that last week too. Chapter 22, verse 16. This is Jesus. The very end here makes it very clear in verse 16, chapter 22. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. So who is this? Who is this line of the tribe of Judah? The root of David, the lamb slain? We're told right here. Jesus says, that's me. That's me. Going back here to Revelation 5, verse 6. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it has been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And so we went over that in Revelation 1:5, what the seven eyes were, the seven spirits of God were. It says here the seven eyes are the seven spirits of God. And so we were able to see that as the Holy Spirit in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. But here I find this interesting. The person that stands up is the lamb. And look what it says, as though it had been slain. So even though Jesus was given his glorified body, there's obviously something when he stands up that brings your attention that he was crucified. As though a lamb slain. Now, I don't know who said this, but I think it's absolutely brilliant. But there is someone who once said that there's only going to be one thing that is man-made in heaven and for all of eternity, and that is those scars that we placed on our Messiah. So I would submit to you, as a lamb slain, he's showing himself that he still has the holes in his hands, the hole in his side, the hole in his feet, quite possibly even the scarring where the crown of thorns went. But there's something that speaks of the price that he paid on the cross, which tells me something, that we see here the cross. We see the centrality of the cross that I believe we're going to see for all of eternity. You know, when I have people say, look, I don't like the cross. I don't, you know, we shouldn't have that that symbol and things like that. We should just need, he's on the right hand of the Father now. And that, no, we are going to see what it was for all of eternity that allows us to be in eternity. And that is the crucifixion. It's the cross. And so we see the centrality of the cross here. It's one of the reasons why Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. He would also say in Galatians 6:14, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord, Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:20, and by him, Jesus, to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. We are never to forget the cross, because it's there where Jesus had victory. That's where he had victory over all powers and principalities, that death could not hold him because he was perfect. Wages of sin is death, but he never sinned, so death could not hold him. We are never to forget our salvation and our eternity with our Creator is because of the peace that Jesus made with his blood there at the cross. Now, he has seven horns. The number seven we've discussed a couple times. It speaks of completion. Horns speak of power. We see that in Hosea and Job and some other areas of Scripture. But I agree with that, and I think that it's speaking that he is complete with power and authority. But I also think that there's something else that is being said here. I want you to go to Joshua chapter 6 here. Joshua chapter 6. You might recall this is the area of scripture where that God is about to give them into their hands, Jericho. And instead of just, you know, climbing the walls and destroying the city that way, God has a very unique way of judging Jericho and giving it into the hands of Joshua and God's covenant people. In Joshua chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out, none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, 'See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king, and the mighty men of valor. And this is what you're going to do. You shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go all around the city once. This you shall do for 6 days.'" Okay. "And 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And it shall come to pass, when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout, and then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up every man straight before him." So, before the Ark of the Covenant here, there's going to be 7 priests blowing 7 ram's horns, announcing that God is going to judge Jericho and that God is going to give them victory. And that's exactly what you have here in Revelation chapter 5. You have God showing us a lamb that was slain for the sin of the world, has 7 horns to do what? To announce his victory over the earth. I love those little bridges that we can see in God's word. Something being acted out back in Joshua chapter 6. That these ram's horns, that they're going to blow 7 times completion, and it does speak of God's victory. And here we have Jesus, 7 horns that also speak of the coming victory that is about to come. So, going back here to Revelation 5, verse 7. "And he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne." He's the only one that's worthy. "Now when he had taken the scroll, the 4 living creatures, the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb." So I would submit to you that the 4 living creatures, as well as the 24 elders that represent the church, they all fall down. They're all worshiping Jesus, including the 4 living creatures. And then it says, "Each having a harp, golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood,'" which is the correct interpretation, by the way, "us to God," as I will show here in a moment, "out of every tribe, nation, tongue, and people and nation." Now, they sing the song. It says, "Each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, and our prayers of the saints." Does that include the 4 living creatures? When you read it, kind of makes it sound that way, as you read here, "And he had taken the scroll, 4 living creatures, the 24 elders that fall down before the Lamb, each having a harp, golden bowls full of incense, which are prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song, saying, Can the 4 living creatures actually sing a song that says, 'And you have redeemed us?'" Which is why many of your translations don't have "us" there, but instead says "they" or "for God." We'll say something to the extent of "and have redeemed to God," and they'll omit "us" altogether. And then you'll have where it says, "And they have made us kings and priests, and they shall reign on the earth." And so you have different words there in the NASB and the NIV and some of these other translations. So the question goes back for all of this. You have to first go back. Who are the ones that have harps? Who are the ones that have bowls of the saints' prayers? And who are the ones who are actually singing this song? And God's word tells us. The grammar here tells us, which I hope you're excited to see right now, okay? So, let's see here. First off, I find it very interesting that they have harps, okay? So who has harps? Well, At this point, I would tell you that the church, saints, you're going to have harps. How many people here play the guitar? Raise your hand. Okay. How many people here really want to learn to play the guitar but can't? You want to play an instrument. Put it this way. How many want to play a stringed instrument, but you really just don't have the talent? It's me. I'll tell you that. When I get to heaven, guess what? I will be able to play a 10-string instrument, this harp right here. And so will all of you. Now, I do play an instrument. A lot of you don't know this, but I'm pretty good at the kazoo. All right? Just doesn't come up in worship too often that it would enhance that experience. But you're going to play the harp. So when we have that stereotypical thought that, oh, you got Christians are going to be up on your cloud playing your harp. Well, it doesn't say we're going to be on a cloud, but we are going to have harps. And the melody and the course of worship that we're going to be able to play is going to be amazing. It's going to be absolutely amazing. And then it's bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Now, what kind of prayers of the saints do you think these bowls are filled with? Because God answers prayer all the time, right? But there's certain prayers that, yes, I'm storing that. I will answer it in due time. It's just not the timing right now. And I would say what the cry of the church has been from the very moment that Jesus went to be at the right hand of the Father is, Maranatha, Lord, come quickly. Lord, how much longer? You know, how much longer is injustice going to rule upon this earth? How much longer? And so these prayers that we're praying are being stored up in heaven. If you go over here to Revelation chapter 6, that's exactly what the tribulation saints ask in verse 10 here. And it says, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them, until they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were completed. Now go over to chapter 8 here. The prayers of the saints, this incense. Notice what happens in verse 2 of 8. It says, and I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, come and stood at the altar. He was given much incense. This golden censer, this incense, were the prayers of the saints in the tabernacle and in the temple. And so it says, and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thundering, lightnings, and an earthquake. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. How much longer, Lord? Before you come back, Maranatha, how much longer before you avenge your saints, your people? Chapter 8, it's like he hurls it to the earth and says, now is when I'll begin to answer these prayers. And we're going to see that in chapter 8. So, each having a harp, golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And it's these that are also going to sing a new song in verses 9 and 10. Now, if the four living creatures have harps and bowls or prayers of the saints, and they can sing this song of redemption, then, as the argument goes, the 24 elders don't have to be the church. They could be some other heavenly creatures that are singing this song. And instead of saying us, it would say, it omits that, and it just is speaking of singing to the Lord for what he has done. And so that's kind of how that argument goes. So you had the pre-trib guys say, no, it says us. And no, the four living creatures can't be seeing this. It only could be the 24 elders. Okay, but how do you prove that? Well, for one, I want you to know something here. Nouns and pronouns and verbs and adjectives and things like that really do mean something. And so the way this language is gives us a complete understanding of what is going on here. When it comes to a pronoun, the word each there, when each have been given a harp and a golden bowl, maybe in your, if you have the King James, it says everyone, okay? Everyone is given, each is given. Same thing, it's a pronoun, okay? If you know anything about pronouns, you may or may not know, a pronoun has to agree with the gender of the noun, okay? The pronoun just modifies it. So you're never going to use a masculine pronoun for a noun that is female in gender. Okay? And you're never going to use a masculine pronoun for a noun that is neuter. So you're never going to say something, you're not going to use a pronoun he when speaking of a female. Okay? It just doesn't make sense. And at the same time, when the subject or the noun is neuter, such as a ball or a bike, you're not going to say he or she for that either. You're going to use the pronoun it. Okay? So Tommy has a bike. It is red. Okay? It's not Tommy has a bike and he is red. Okay? That doesn't make any sense. So since the noun is the bike, then the pronoun is going to be neuter because, you know, the subject there, the noun there is the bike, and that is a neuter noun. All right? It's not a he or a she. Well, when you get to this place of scripture, you have the word each here or everyone. That's a pronoun and it's in the masculine plural. When you look at 24 elders, guess what that noun is? Masculine plural. When you look at four living creatures, guess what that is? Neuter. Each masculine pronoun, speaking of who? Four living creatures can't. That pronoun cannot be used for a neutered noun. It can only be speaking of the 24 elders. So who has a harp? Who has a bowl of the incense of the prayers of the saints? And who sings the song? They do, the 24 elders. They're the only ones singing this song. Four living creatures aren't. They're some sort of angelic beings is who they are. And they are not redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Okay, Dave, but it doesn't say us in my Bible. That's because your Bible's wrong. Okay? I'm going to prove that to you right here. Because this is very, very important. Okay? This is very, very important. It says, they have sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain. You have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Now, God's word tells us, Jesus tells us, I want you to make disciples of all the nations. The word nations there are all the Gentiles, people, tongues, nations is what that is. And so his church is going to consist of every nation, every ethnic background. Now, before we go any further here, we need to understand that it is the 24 elders. The correct interpretation is us. In the NASB, Revelation 5:9, it says, your blood men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. The NIV reads, because you were slain with your blood, you purchased for God persons. The NLT says, and your blood has ransomed people. The ESV says, and your blood did us ransom men for God. And so you have men, persons, people, men. And that's what the majority of the translations are, no question about it, in most Bibles today. But the word is us. As a matter of fact, if you take the Greek manuscripts, the word men, persons, people are not in any of those. There's no place where they can get that word from any sort of Greek manuscript. None. They put it in there. Now, George Eldon Ladd. He's a godly theologian, but he's a post-tribulationist, meaning that he believes that the church is going to go through the tribulation. Okay, so he's not someone in my camp. Okay, so I'm going to quote him. Godly man, he's now with the Lord. He's fine. He understands that I'm right. He's with God now. He said this when it comes to Revelation 5:9. He says that if in fact it is us, then that group is speaking of our redemption and must refer to the church. So, Dave, can you prove that it's us? Well, I'm going to let you decide this. I want to make this very clear. These are the facts. There are only 95 Greek manuscripts that we have in our possession today that have some fragment of the book of Revelation. Okay? Only 95. We have over 6,000 Greek manuscripts. Could be even more today. That's probably a number that was 10, 15 years ago. Okay. But as of today, we only have 95 of those Greek manuscripts in fragmented form that have anything to do with the book of Revelation. Okay. Of those 95, only 24 has Revelation 5, 9. Only 24. 23 say us. I don't know, I'm not a great mathematician, I'm not a great theologian or anything like that, but I got to tell you something. If I have 24 letters of something and 23 of them say this and the 24th one says that, I'm probably going to believe the 23. And if the one is going to be mistaken, it's not going to be the 23 that are going to be mistaken, it's going to be the one. And especially when it's the Alexandrian text. Because I'm here to tell you something. There's never been anything good spiritually that has ever come out of Egypt. And this manuscript is so corrupt, I'm not going to use that to validate any truth, the Alexandrian text. And that's the only one that omits us. The only one. Don't even get me started of them. Why are all these other translations omitting us? Because they take it from Westcott and Hort's Greek manuscript that they use to very much corrupt what I believe that God wants the Word of God to stay pure. And so most of the translations take it from that text where the Alexandrian is used very, very heavily in their interpretation of things. 23 out of 24 say us. It's us. The 24 elders speaks of us. Even George Eldon Land concurs that. He agrees with that if we can prove that us is it. I believe that that has been proven. I totally believe that's been proven. And the word persons, men or persons, isn't found in any Greek text at all, including the Alexandrian. It's not in there either. It's just omitted. The word us is omitted there. Now, verse 10 is also misrepresented in the majority of translations. In Revelation 5:10, and we have made us kings, priests to our God, we shall reign on earth. Without even having to go out of the book of Revelation, I can prove that that's true. Go to Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. Look how John starts this. John says, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you, peace from him who is, who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us, washed us from our sins in his own blood. The only way you can be the redeemed of the 24 elders of the church is that they can sing this song because they'd be redeemed to us, to God, by his blood. And we're shown right here. He loved us, washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God. John begins by saying, we are kings and priests, us, kings and priests. And it shouldn't surprise me to be able to see that we're going to start singing a new song that is based on what John tells us right there, that we're going to be kings and priests. And he has made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on this earth. John begins by saying we're kings and priests. He's there trying to tell us, guess what? We're going to reign with the Lord. This is almost happening. He tells us right there. There are many Greek manuscripts that in verse 10 say us, and made us kings and priests. And there are some that say they and them. No question about it. They don't all like of those 23 or 24 manuscripts, there are some that say them and they. There's no question. But there are some that say us and we. Whereas verse 9, 23 out of the 24 of them say us. Okay? Now, when you read that and you want to place in there they and them, you believe 9 says us, it doesn't read as well. It's speaking of us, and then all of a sudden now it's they and them. It doesn't flow. Now, I find this very fascinating. Not quite often, I mean, the Latin Vulgate isn't going to be my favorite translation all the time. But what I find very fascinating is that Jerome, in the 4th century, he had He had earlier Greek manuscripts available to him than we do today. And so Jerome, much like Koinonia Greek is the common Greek, Latin Vulgate, Vulgate means common, okay? And he wanted to take and put into common Latin language the Word of God. So when he went through and he began to translate from the Greek manuscripts that he had, it's interesting to me when he got to this point of Revelation that he said us in verse 9 and that he said us in verse 10 and he said we in verse 10. And that was the Catholic Bible for the next 1,000 years. Okay? I have found that when I go back and I look at any sort of translation that was before like the 16th or 17th century, whether it's Tyndale's Bible, whether it's the Geneva Bible, and some of these other Bibles, they have us, us, and we. And I'll tell you why. Because those translators had earlier copies of the Greek text than we do today. And it says us, us, and we. So, I just want to let you know, you can trust what the Word of God says here. We are the ones that are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And that speaks of the 24 elders, which are in heaven before the tribulation is poured out on the earth. And so just to finish up here. So only the 24 elders can sing this song. But then in verse 11, then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels. The word voice there is phoné. It means tone is what it means. It means there's a certain tone to what the angels' voices here. Around the throne, the living creatures, the elders, the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, not singing. But you know what? The angels can now come in and say with the church, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Now the angels can join in. They can't sing the song because they aren't redeemed, but they can certainly chime in at this point to say, and the word saying there is lego, it's not singing. So they're all saying in a specific tone, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. They can certainly say that. And every creature which is in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying. So now you have the church singing this song of redemption. Now you have the angels saying this proclamation. And now the redeemed and the angels are saying together, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen, which means it is true. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. And who's that? Jesus. Which proves that Jesus is God, because you can only worship God. Revelation 19 tells us how John gets so overwhelmed at what he's seen, he falls down before the angel. The angel says, get up! You can't worship me, worship God, and worship God only. Well, if everyone is worshiping the Lamb here, if everybody's worshiping Jesus, what does that tell you? Jesus is God. Amen? Next week, Lord willing, we are going to get into, not chapter 6, what, you're surprised at that? That I might take a detour here? I'm telling you right now, you can't understand Revelation 6 through 19 without first understanding Daniel chapter 9, 24 through 27. Okay, so we got to take a quick detour there because that's the outline of all Bible prophecy in chapter 6 through 19.